And today we're going to be examining the impact of Jesus' coming on the works of the devil. So not typically your typical Christmas association, but I think as we get into the Word of God, you'll see that it's there. Today our text is going to be 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. So if you have your Bibles, turn them over to the back side, open them, and then pass Revelation, and you're pretty much there into the books of 1 John. So all the way at the end of your Bibles. And I want to remind you how John writes. So you guys know that the book in your hand, the Bible, it wasn't written just to 21st century American United States believers, right? It's written to all different kinds of cultures over all different kinds of periods of time. And so I know Americans, we like outlines, we like a list, and we like a real nice linear flow, right? Like that's how we like our content to be delivered to us. But John, it turns out, is more like like women's hair that's been braided, you know, like where he takes a thread and it overlaps and overlaps and overlaps and overlaps and overlaps. Or you could say maybe he's like a merry-go-round and he's circling around different ideas and you get the same view as you kind of go back around and new perspectives. He has a different kind of reasoning. If you're like me and you have ADD, John is for you. You're like, this is fantastic. It's just always changing all the time and I'm so excited about it. But if you're that classic linear, I need the progression, then John can be a little hard at times. But that is how John writes, and as we talk about it today, I'll try to help you with the weaving as we go. Anything that doesn't feel like maybe it fits is probably a thread that came from before, and if it repeats itself, that's just John's style. That's how he does it. And so I'm going to start in verse 1, chapter 3. Hopefully you're there. If not, it should be on your little insert or on the screen behind me. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Some obvious themes in the text would be that we are children of God, right? That's definitely present there. And that he makes a pretty good point to say that sin has no place in the children of God. If you missed that, then you weren't paying very close attention to what he was saying, because he says it a lot. In the beginning, he says that the love of the Father comes through calling us his children, which conveniently connects to our series, Love Came Down, right? Love comes down, and that he calls us his children. Truth and life, also mega themes of John and his book, are present in how we choose to respond to sin. Do we choose to walk in life? Do we walk in truth, or do we walk in death? And that has to do with our obedience. Now, verse 8 is probably the most obvious connection to the title, right? That the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And on time this morning, I want to unpack what John means when he pens those specific words. How does Jesus' coming impact the work that Satan has done? But I think we'll probably do better if we pray. So let's pray. Father, give us great clarity today as we consider the truths of your word. God, I pray that you would captivate our hearts and our minds this morning. Fill us with truth that we might better know you and worship you. God, I pray that you would come alongside those who are here this morning carrying great burdens. Let them know your presence. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be powerfully at work in our church family. Shift our hearts and affections to good and right places. Give fruitfulness to our spiritual service and faithful obedience. Help us, Lord, to live in this broken world without a broken perspective. May we grow in our likeness of you and of your Son, in whose name we boldly ask for these graces in our lives. Amen. So the first question is, what are the works of Satan, right? And as you think about Satan and you think about what his works are throughout Scripture, you'd probably think linearly again, right? So you're going to start in the beginning in Genesis and you go to the garden, right? You know that there was the serpent was there and he was tempting Adam and Eve, so we know about that one. David, King David, God had told him not to count his people so he wouldn't gain pride, and the Scripture says that Satan tempted him, enticed him into counting his people. So Satan does that. Of course, if you've read the book of Job, very interesting book, we know that Satan's heavily involved in what's happening in that book and bringing trials into Job's life to try to get him to reject and dishonor God and stop worshiping God. In Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 106, the worship of false gods is called the worship of demons. So we know that Satan is involved in false religions and false truths. Satan's demons have oppressed and possessed people, as we read recorded in the gospel. Satan has and will continue to use every destructive tactic to blind people from seeing the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Satan will tempt, he will sow seeds of doubt, he will lie, he will murder, he will use guilt, fear, confusion, sickness, envy, pride, and slander to rob God of the glory he is due. Satan does all kinds of things in Scripture, but I want to ask a little bit of an interesting question. You guys know what a magnum opus is? Magnum opus is sort of when a writer or a producer of music creates their sort of pinnacle work in their life, the moment where they create something that sort of is just the best thing they've ever done. And so it's kind of an interesting question I want to ask. What's the magnum opus of Satan? What is it that he did that was so amazing? If he were to go around bragging and boasting to all of his demons and say, this is the thing I've done, what would he boast about? What is his magnum opus? And if we're going to get a clue from the text, you look in the first half of verse 8. So we talk about the second half of verse 8. That's where it says that Christ came, that he would destroy the works of Satan. In the first half of that very same verse, it says that the devil has been sinning since the beginning. It's a good indicator of where we're going to start off with when John connects so clearly the sin of Satan with what it is Jesus came to destroy. As a matter of fact, if you noticed in the text in verse 8, it said he came so that to destroy the works of Satan, right? But also in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, it says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. It matches. These two phrases match one another. As John puts them together, he says the same descriptor. The beginning of the sentence is the same. And so in doing that, he parallels once again the destruction of Satan, the works of Satan, and sin, the destruction of sin. Sin is Satan's magnum opus. Satan is referred to as the father of lies in the gospel in John 8:44. Satan's lies deceive humanity into chasing sin. Satan has so distorted our world that the things that God say are good and right and lovely, the world has begun to call bondage and a weight and a burden. And the things that God has said are wrong and evil, the world has begun to call them true freedom because they are deceived by the deceiver. That is Satan's magnum opus, that deception. We've been in the book of Ephesians recently, and we were in chapter 2, and the beginning three verses of chapter 2 do a great job of declaring what it is we are apart from Christ. And they say this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Satan wants humanity to live deceived by sin, blind to see what it truly is, and yet always craving the empty promise that it gives of fulfillment. He's trapped humanity into a pattern of sinful rejection of God. Habitual bondage to sin is Satan's magnum opus. The fallen state of humanity is Satan's prize achievement. This is why in Scripture it will occasionally refer to Satan as having some sort of authority or dominion over earth. It's not because Satan reigns and God doesn't, but because Satan has so trapped humanity that he holds the world captive. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul speaks of Satan in the same way. He says this, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The God of this world being a clear reference to Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Satan has this world deceived. The bondage is the reason that Christ came. The bondage that we experience to sin, the bondage of the world, the inability to escape Satan's lies. Jesus' coming was to destroy those works. And coming down, Jesus answers the question. What are Satan's works? Go look at what Jesus did. Look how he destroys the work of Satan. How has he destroyed the works of Satan? Well, I'm going to both point you to stuff in John, and I'm going to point you to something more than what's just in John. I'm going to pull out into our New Testament. We're going to pull back, and we're going to look at a few things together. Remember when the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness and he was tempted by Satan? I'm not sure how familiar you are with that story, but he goes out there. He's out there for a very long time. He is very hungry. And Satan says, "You know what? I just whipped up this fresh loaf of warm hot bread. Would you like that? I mean, I can't go to Safeway at 5 p.m. without that bread. I brought some home the other day. It was missing a chunk," right? Like, I told Justine, it was something happened. It's weird. They're selling partial pieces of bread now. I confess that, babe. It was not true. Jesus hasn't eaten in days and days and days and weeks. And Satan says, "Here, eat this." And Jesus says to Satan, "Man doesn't live on bread alone." Jesus came to earth to conquer, to provide something beautiful. And so Satan brings him up to this high mountain and says, "See all this? All this can be yours if you just worship me. You can have authority and control over all this. Think of all the good you could do if you just worship me." Satan says, "God's word says that you should worship him only. So I'm going to do that." Jesus triumphed over temptation. The tool that Satan uses to control the world did not work against Jesus. This is the first clue to me in the beginning of the text that Satan is not looking good. You know how you're moving through the quarters in football and it's like 30-0 in quarter one? You're like, "I don't think this is going to be the kind of game we thought this was going to be. You know, this is going to be a blowout." And I think as Jesus goes in the desert and Satan's like, "Man, he's hungry. I got this. I got some ways I'm going to tempt him. This is like a no-brainer. It's a gimme." And then all of a sudden, Jesus says, "No thanks. I worship God. That's who I'm going to follow." He triumphed over temptation. Later, Jesus is going around. He's doing ministry, and he heals a man who was demon-possessed. He had a physical affliction, and part of it was a demon oppression, and he cast out the demon. And the Pharisees, all upset, because that's what Pharisees like to do. They like to get all worked up about this kind of stuff, and they don't like that Jesus is gaining a following. They say, you threw that demon out because you have the power of Satan, because you're throwing it out by the power of the demons. And Jesus, first of all, makes like a logical argument with them. He's like, a house divided against itself will fall, right? So if Satan is casting out Satan, what's Satan gaining by that whole thing? That doesn't really make a lot of sense. So he goes the logical route. And then he tells them one of the most powerful parables that I can read in Scripture. And he says, let's say you've got a strong man, a buff guy, big guy, right? How am I going to go steal from that big guy? How many of you guys knew Jesus taught parables about how to steal? It's new, right? Like, I didn't really think about that before, but this is like a weird parable that Jesus is telling. He says, you know how you steal from a strong man? You bind him up, and then you can go plunder his house and take whatever you want. You know who Jesus is? He's the man who bound the strong man. He's the man who's plundering the house of Satan. He's the stronger strong man. Kind of a weird parable, but that's where Jesus is going with this. Jesus bound and plundered the devil. Another account I think is relevant to our understanding of how Jesus destroyed the works of Satan is when he sends out his disciples. I don't just mean the 12, but he sent out 72 of his followers to go and proclaim the kingdom of God was here. And they go out and they're proclaiming and they run into demonic things happening and they come back to Jesus to report what had happened. The front page of the news, right? The top of the fold, the big bold letters that they say to Jesus was, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. That's how they led the conversation when they came back. It was so crazy what was happening when we were out there. We had so much favor that when we spoke in your names, the demons were subject to us. Which wasn't normal, guys. This is why it's on the top page of the fold. This wasn't something that was just like, yeah, that happens sometimes or that sort of a thing. It was new. It was different. It was powerful. And then in this beautiful statement of reply, Jesus paints a picture to us of what was happening as they went out and had that authority. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. How powerful is that? We see this image that Jesus describes. You know what happened when you went out there? You know what's happening in this world? You know what's happening through my coming down to this earth? Satan's power and authority is being broken. The final and for sure most significant way that Jesus destroys the work of Satan is on the cross. In the book of Romans, chapters 5 and 6, it goes on at length about how the death of Christ purchased life for those who would believe. In fact, you can't really throw a stone too far in the New Testament without some reference to Jesus and how his death defeated Satan's grip on us, freeing us from the bondage of sin. It's pretty much the subject of the New Testament in one way or another. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 says that Jesus makes us blameless by his death. This is what it says specifically. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Nick explained well last week how Jesus came to save sinners. As we consider 1 John and what he has in mind when he raises this truth about Jesus coming to destroy Satan, it has to do a lot with our present circumstances, where we are now. When John describes Jesus as destroying the work of Satan, he places it in the middle of this overwhelming emphasis on us being children of God. How strange is that? I mean, I would have expected he destroyed the works of Satan, and I would expect to be hearing about the things that we talked about, throwing out demons, expelling demons, all kinds of powerful manifestations. But what he says is, you know how he destroyed the works of Satan? He made you children. Four times in these 10 verses, John speaks of our status as adopted children of God, and as well as the implications of that adoption. In verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 7, in verse 10, So when Jesus destroys the works of Satan, there's a direct correlation between that destruction and our adoption. The destruction of Satan isn't primarily a story about what God removes, but rather what he makes possible. John answers our question of how Jesus destroys Satan's works by reminding us, Jesus makes us children of God. Verse 1 says, the love of the Father is expressed in the truth that we are called children of God. And so we are. We've entitled the series, Love Came Down, because Christ's coming down is love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. According to John, that love expresses itself in the purchasing of our sonship. We are called children of God. Now, I sometimes hear that word used in a different context, either in church culture or in the larger, broader culture of what I'll call, pseudo-Christian religion people, you know, people who believe that we are created by God, and therefore, because we're created by God, we're all children of God, right? We're his creations. And that's true in some senses, and yet is not exactly what he's talking about here. He has something very specific here in his mind when he says that we are children of God. We are more than just creations. We are God's people. We share in his likeness. We reflect his glory. We follow his instructions. We are on God's team. We are pursuing God's goals. This is what John means when he says we are children of God, not general creations, but specific reflections of his likeness transformed by the power of the Spirit because of the gospel's work in our lives. We are children of God. Verse 2 reassures them that they are now children of God. Our status as sons and daughters is secured by Christ and nothing else. We're not on our way to becoming God's children. We're not in the process. We're not earning our sonship. None of those things are true. We are now, if we are gospel-dependent, repentant people who are trusting in the work of the cross, children of God. Now. Satan cannot overpower Christ's work. By embracing the gospel, by repenting of our sins, by believing that it is not by our righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ, who's given to us by our repentance and belief, we are made sons and daughters of God. We are called children of God. That is what is destroying the works of Satan. This sonship is essential to our understanding of where free living comes from. Consider verse 9 that says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. If John sees Satan's magnum opus as the bondage of humanity to sin, he sees the solution to that, us being adopted as children of God. In our recent series in Ephesians, we learned that there's a connection between our identity and our behavior. What we do and who we think ourselves to be is connected. And we're seeing something very similar play out here in 1 John. There's a connection between who we understand ourselves to be and how we behave. And John's point is, you are children of God. And because you are children of God, you are free to reflect the likeness of your righteous Father. Running throughout these 10 verses in 1 John 3, the transformed behavior accompanies adoption. It's bold. It's right there, right? You've got verse 8 telling us that Jesus is going to destroy the works of Satan. The works of Satan are so obviously sin based on the surrounding context. The answer is that you would be children of God, and the expectation is that children of God live free. Free to reflect the likeness of our Father. In verse 2, we are looking forward to something with hope. We're looking forward to the return of Christ. We're looking forward to heaven. We're looking forward to eternity with him. But while we wait, we live pure as he is pure, it says. Verse 6 says that no one who abides in Jesus keeps on sinning. Verse 7, whoever practices righteousness is righteous. All these references culminate in verse 10, where John says it is by this it is evident who are the children of God. So I can imagine someone reading this text in John, or pretty much anything in John, by the way, and thinking to yourselves, I'm going to double down. I am going to redouble my behavioral efforts. I'm going to be better. I'm going to earn more. I'm going to look this. I'm going to do that. And you know what? It is always right to do right. It is always right to repent of wrong. It's always right to turn away from it and to pursue holiness. I'm not discouraging that, but that is not John's hoped outcome, that you will try double as hard to earn something. Jesus destroyed the works of Satan, according to verse 8. The chains that once bound you to sin have been crushed by the stronger man who defeated the strong man. Jesus rejected Satan's lies. He overcame the stranglehold that he had on humanity by dying on the cross. Jesus gave his disciples authority in his name. Jesus made the unrighteous righteous by his blood. We are not bound to sin. If Nick focused last week on the judicial consequences before God, this week we are focusing on the power that we have been given to refuse Satan's lies and walk in the freedom of Christ. Why did Jesus come? He came to free you and I from the chains of sin. You do not have to wallow in sin. You are not bound to lust. You are not bound to self-centered pursuits. You're not bound to speak lies or put up some sort of false fronts while you manage people's impressions of you. You don't have to worship idols of any form. You don't have to covet. You've been set free from the love of money. I don't know what sin you have been dragging along with you or for how long you have been dragging it. But you in Christ are not bound to that sin. You are a slave no longer. Be free. There are two interesting clarifying words in the text which speak about our relationship to sin: practice and keeps. In verses 4, 8, and 9, John describes a person who makes a practice of sinning. In verse 6, he uses a similar language, saying that no one abides in Jesus keeps on sinning. John is articulating a kind of relationship with sin, not one in which a believer sins, messes up, repents, works towards obeying God and becomes more sanctified over time, which is normal and which all of us are doing, including the people on the stage. He's talking about someone who is content in their sin, the one who makes excuses for the sin, the one who denies that sin is sin. He says, those people who make a practice of it, who keep on doing it, who will not turn from it, those are the people who need to repent, who are not saved, who are children of the devil. There's some strong language in the text. It's language that ought to be shaking you. Usually it's offensive if you are on the non-repentant side. It's offensive to you and you think, how dare you to say such bold words? How dare you to accuse me of being a child of the devil? That's such strong language. They weren't my words. I just read them. And as I said, I don't think John's talking about anybody who messes up. I think he's talking about people who are unrepentant, people who are habitual, people who deny God. In fact, John perhaps says it best himself in chapter 2, the chapter before this one in 1 John. He says this, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate in the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John wasn't expecting believers to be sinless, but he was expecting them to have a radically different relationship to sin in comparison to their lives before, and in comparison to those around them who had no understanding of God. James 4, 7 and 8 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You know why that's true? It's true because Satan defeated him. It's true because, did I say Satan defeated him? You know what I meant, right? Jesus defeated him. It's true because Jesus destroyed the stronghold that Satan had over God's people. Imagine yourself in a cold, dark, and damp dungeon. Your back is sitting against a stone wall. The room is dirty. There's little to no light. The light that exists only seems to be enough to confirm your suspicion that you are absolutely and utterly without hope. Heavy, rusted chains are fixed to the wall, and they pile up next to you on the floor where they connect to your weak body. Your freedom is forever restricted. You have no hope. You will never leave this wall. You will never escape this dungeon. Year after year, nothing really changes. Then one day, a light shines down the staircase that leads to your prison. And a man with the most massive bolt cutters you have ever seen comes up to you and sets you free. What would you do next? Well, I guess that's the question, isn't it? That's the answer to how we celebrate Advent. That's the answer to what we do with the freedom we've been given by the gift of God who destroyed the works of Satan and freed you so that you no longer are bound to sin. What do you do next? Are you just going to sit in the dungeon, free from the wall, free from the chains, but wallowing in the dirt? Or are you going to get out of there and follow Jesus up that staircase into holiness and righteousness and enjoy the freedom that he brings? John's answer seems simple. What are you going to do now that you've been set free? Live free. Do what you can do. You have the seed of God in you. You are born of God. You're the children of God. Be the children of God. That's the gift that we've been given. The ability to be free from the bondage of sin. The ability to, by the power of the Spirit, produce things in our lives that matter, that are fruitful. Christ came to this earth and he brought you salvation. When you face the judgment, you can trust that the blood of Christ will secure your eternal reconciliation to God. But that's not the only reason Christ came. He came so Satan's grip on humanity could be crushed, so that you and I can live free today in the likeness of our Father. Let's remember and celebrate that truth as we worship God together.